And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm looking for a, no, I already have that one up. Something I wanted to look at, and I'm not able to find it, so I'm just going to have to sort of summarize it. Lots of stuff to get to. Well, we always have lots of stuff to get to, I suppose. But first day back after G3 and all the events there. And first of all, tremendous thanks to everyone that made that possible, to Michael Fallon, who was not feeling well, to Ryan and Kathy. And Stuart Adams, if you've already watched the debate with Adnan Rashid, not only is it nice that Sovereign has really, really good cameras, because, I mean, it's just really professional looking, but you'll notice that the presentations, both mine and Adnan's, have been dropped in. And you gotta understand how much time that takes to do something like that. That's a long process. And to have that up in 72 hours, I don't think Stuart left his room. I think that he must have done, you know, room service or something to get all of that done, in time. So, tremendous thanks to them. Obviously, Josh Bice, all the folks at G3, everybody who came out. I landed on Tuesday about 3. Does seem like I've picked a little something up from the flight back, but hasn't slowed me down yet. Still working hard, and it's, I think it's one of those things where you sort of get that going for a little while, but I'm gonna fight through it and not gonna slow me down. But anyway, I landed about 3, and about 5:30 started snowing, and you know. I was born in Minneapolis, for crying out loud. So, you know, I've seen snow. It was a long time ago, over half a century now. It wasn't much snow, but when you don't have any equipment to deal with it, like they don't evidently in Atlanta, when flights started being canceled, Tom Buck tried to fly in for the debate. And if he had flown in the afternoon, he would have made it. But since he had planned to fly in the morning, it wasn't that the airport runways weren't usable. They were. They didn't have enough TSA agents to man the flights because they couldn't get to the airport. So they started throttling stuff back. And we didn't have as many people as we would like to have had. I think we had a good 1,000 people at the debate. This was Adnan's first time in the United States. And look, if I was doing a debate in Pakistan, I'd be a little on the nervous side, and he was a little on the nervous side coming to the United States, and he did get pulled out of the line coming in, as you would expect if you look like Adnan, and you're coming from Pakistan, and so they're asking him very specific questions. They're asking him what he's doing there. And so he's straight up front, says, I'm doing a debate. Well, what's the debate about? Well, is the cross necessary for salvation? Well, what's your thesis? And he says, well, I'm a Muslim, and so I don't believe that. And the guy goes, well, you know, I've got another guy here that is more into religion than I am. Let me bring him in. So he brings this other guy in and starts asking him about his position, too, which I found really interesting. Maybe it was, you know, how truly religious is this person? Is he really a teacher? Ustad means a teacher, a professor, an instructor in the faith, so on and so forth. I don't know. But make a long story short, after asking lots of these questions, they're both like, well, that sounds really interesting. That's going to be right here next to the airport at the convention center. Yeah. When is it? Tomorrow night, 7:00. We'll have to see if we can come. I don't know if they showed up or not, but so that was the only problems that he had in getting in. Are these things on the cameras for the new thing? Yeah. Oh, cool. Well, I saw them, but I just didn't know if they were had been folded down before and you were doing something, or those could be really bright. Yeah, it's gonna be like, there's gonna be red on my, we're getting tally lights for our cameras. Thank you very much to our friends in London. Yes? You brought up the microphone.
So. I was just going to say that we're working on the tally lights, and what came in the delivery was a little bit more than we expected. And it's an entire high-definition video switching system.
Right.
And I've got not only some learning to do to figure out how to integrate that into our way of doing things,
right,
which brings these cameras directly in through HDMI cables into the computer, but there's a new connection that I've never worked with before called SDI. And apparently that will allow us not only to have direct connections, high-definition connections into the video board from the two cameras, but then also to bring an HDMI connection directly from your laptop,
right,
where we can simply, you know, this herky-jerky stuff that we've been getting where we go through the through our network, or whether it's not entirely synced up, all of that should go away. And at the same time, the other side of that is we now have a fully portable video recording system.
How do you define portable?
I mean, shove it in a bag and fly off somewhere and then go connect it up and plug it in and record stuff.
Yeah, well, says the traveler. I have a little different definition of truly portable than most people do these days. Anyway, I obviously lost track of what I was talking about there. Anyway, we had a really good turnout for the debate, and you know, people say, "Are you going to do like a debate review or something?" Not that. If there was a reason to, you know, I really try to sort of go teachability. Is there something we can learn? And the debate was straightforward. There wasn't any bomb throwing. There wasn't any, you know, verbal jousting. It was straightforward. One of the things that I wanted to bring up, that I wanted to show to you, was a comment from Ijaz Ahmed's Facebook feed in regards to how a Muslim sees the subject of that debate, because it really seems to me that there is a tremendous amount of talking past one another in especially dealing with the centrality of atonement in Christian theology. If you have listened to the debate, then you know that basically Adnan's approach was not to deal with the consistency of the biblical presentation. You know what I'm having problems with? The warp core is not on. That's why I'm coughing and everything else. Not only was the Borg cube off, but the warp core wasn't on. So that causes... Now we're going to be just fine. Sorry, I forget. I don't know how I noticed it, but I guess I didn't see the reflection in the... I normally can see the reflection of the warp core in the window, and it was bothering me. Sorry, easily distracted today. Squirrel. So that's what happens when you just come back from a trip. Adnan's approach was to, in essence, you know, not deal with the centrality of the cross in Christian theology, but to come from a back door and say, well, the only person, you know, this is not consistent with Old Testament revelation. And Paul made it up. And so let's create a contradiction between Paul and James, and that's really on the subject of justification, and call it good. And so I think both the thesis, the cross is necessary for salvation, according to the entire revelation of the New Testament, I think I established that in my opening statement. That really wasn't argued against. The second debate, because the first debate really didn't have any back and forth, the second debate was Paul is in contradiction to James and in contradiction to the other New Testament writers. And so you quote James D.G. Dunn and you assume the New Testament is all contradictory to itself and that's sort of how you approach it. And I think we established pretty clearly the problem with that as well. That requires a misunderstanding of Paul's emphasis upon good works and their role in Christian salvation. I mean, Paul himself teaches, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. What is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? The fruit of the Spirit is all the things that the consistency between what the Spirit brings about in the redeemed's life and the moral and ethical definition of good works in the Old Testament. Not good works in the sense of sacrifices or what are called the boundary markers, circumcision, things like that mark off Israel as a people that are non-moral and ethical. But when you look at what Proverbs says about what a godly man is to be, is that not the result of the Spirit in a person's life? And who teaches us about that? Well, Paul does. The central revelation of the New Testament is on that subject is found in Paul. Is he completely consistent with James at that point? Completely. And, you know, Adnan had not read my chapter in The God Who Justifies on James chapter 2. So we, Mike Gadosh was there. And by the way, Mike Gadosh has a bunch of my books extra. Because we were hoping for a few more people at the debate. He had a bunch of them there. I just put on Facebook, he's got a fire sale going on all my books. So if you want to pick up a few extras, Solid Ground Christian Books, go hit them up. We had Mike give us a copy of The God Who Justifies, and we gave it to Adnan after the debate. And I'm trusting that Adnan's actually going to read. Well, I'd love if you would read the whole of The God Who Justifies, because I think it's pretty obvious that most of what he reads is from liberal sources, not from believing sources. And I would say that to a number of my Muslim friends. You look for that kind of stuff, and to put the shoe on the other foot, it would be like me spending all of my time reading nothing but Patricia Crone Orientalism and not listening to Ahmed Didat or Yasser Qadi or, you know, believing Muslims, different perspectives of believing Muslims, but believing Muslims. And what kind of a view of Islam would I have if all I read? Now, I can't draw a direct parallel here, because as Adnan said at dinner the night before, we don't have nearly as many liberal Muslims as we have liberal Christians. There's a reason for this. Let's think about why that might be. There is a reason for this. There aren't as many liberal Muslims, but if all I read was liberal Muslims or the Orientalists, what would my view of Islam be? Well, if all you read is James D.G. Dunn or something like that, why not read the believing? Because in the back of your mind, you're saying believing means non-scholarly or unfairly biased or whatever else. You know, take some time to actually read some Warfield or Turretin or, you know, really, or modern writers. Read some Douglas Moo or some John Murray, you know, stuff like that, and you will see a consistent hermeneutic method of interpretation, and you might discover that not only is Paul not the bad guy that you think he is, and I still want to challenge you, I don't think you can demonstrate from the first few centuries of Islam a negative view of Paul. It could be because there was not as yet any meaningful knowledge of the New Testament amongst the vast majority of Muslim writers, including those writing tafsir literature on the Quran. But there still isn't. And I would point out that in Ibn Kathir, I've pointed this out before, in Ibn Kathir, there is a positive reference toward Paul. Now, this is hundreds of years down the road as possibly being referred to in the Quran as one who is a righteous man. So think about it, and you might sharpen your arguments a little bit, or at the same time discover there's more consistency on our side than you might think. So at one point, I was really taken aback. I was going to cue it up, but you can watch the video. Adnan has to, I think Adnan would probably admit, made a pretty big mistake in his presentation. He put up on the screen 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the list of all the sins in verses 9 and 10. And of course, this is a section we all know a lot about because of the fact that this is one of the texts where the Greek term arsenikoites, plural arsenikoitai, appears in regards to homosexuality. And I was amazed even driving in today that Hugh Hewitt was talking about, can you be homosexual and Christian? No, it wasn't Hugh Hewitt. It was, who's the Jewish guy? No, other Jewish guy in the morning. Anyway, it's the other, Prager. Thank you. Dennis Prager. I'm sorry, it wasn't Hugh Hewitt. Dennis Prager was doing a section on can you be Christian and homosexual. He's like, of course. And I'm just like, ugh. That's what happens when you know, Prager says so many good things. Prager University puts out so much good stuff. They just put out a real clunker of a video. I mean, most of the time their videos are great. Here's a clunker of a video. Guy Benson, the alleged gay Christian, conservative gay Christian. You know, let's deal with what 1 Corinthians 6 says. That's talking about homosexuals there. There's no question about what arsenikoites means. There really isn't. And I'd love to interact with Prager about that because it goes straight back to the Greek Septuagint translation of Leviticus 18 and 20, which he's writing an entire translation of. So evidently didn't seem to be aware of that. You know, we listen to these conservatives, and when we hear them saying good things, we're like, oh, this is great. And then sometimes they go right off the rail because if they're not Christians, and Dennis Prager is not a Christian, Matt Walsh is a Roman Catholic, Michael Medved is Jewish, you've got these folks, Ben Shapiro, not a Christian. You know, we quote these people, they say true things because they have a part of God's revelation. They don't have the fullness of it. And it sort of takes me back here too, because you see, you know, in Islam, you've got Judaism, you've got the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Judaism steps back away from that high revelation and denies the messiahship of Jesus and who Jesus Christ really is. Well, the Muslims follow the Jews in this. They will not accept that high revelation. And the result is you're going to sense the revelation of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, points to Christ. If you reject that, if you don't accept that, and you make it stand on its own as an unfulfilled revelation, it's going to become deceptive. It's going to lead you astray. It's not going to lead you into truth, and over time, it's going to move farther and farther away from the truth because it's moving away from its own fulfillment. That's the same thing we get with Islam. It's going, this denunciation of the Christian fulfillment of Christ is due to that very fact. You're rejecting that fulfillment motif. And I included the fulfillment motif in the debate. I walked through Isaiah 53. I went through Psalm 22. I did not get the opportunity, and I just realized that I didn't bring up another thing that I wanted to read. Lovely. Too many things here, and I sort of doubt that it's on my in my. I thought I had saved it. Oh, good. I do actually have it. Yay. Oh, good. I've got the whole thing. Excellent. I will at least be able to do that. So, I went through the prophetic stuff. There really wasn't any pushback on that. I'm sure a lot of Muslims would like Adnan to have pushed back on that, but he did not. And again, we haven't scheduled which day. I need to find out from Michael. But next week, Michael Brown's going to be back on the program. And why? Well, I think I mentioned this, but I will try to link to it. A video was put out about a month ago called the Unpiercing or Depiercing of Jesus or something. And it's a portion from my debate in Birmingham. That wasn't Birmingham, was it? On the... what was the date on that? It was Zakir Hussain. Yeah, Birmingham. All right. It was in Birmingham. Just trying to remember what the date was. Anyways, it's a section from the debate where Zakir argues against the text of Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And what he's doing is he's borrowing old argumentation from Rabbi Tovia Singer, which, interestingly enough, Michael Brown had responded to years and years ago, Volume 3 of Answers to Jewish Objections to Jesus. And so if you really want to dig deep, sort of like when Michael and I did Isaiah 53 a couple years ago, we are going to be dealing with the question, how do you properly translate what's the text there in Psalm 22? Is this a messianic psalm? What's the difference between they pierced my hands and my feet and like a lion at my hands and my feet? And because the Muslim apologists, those who do dawah, are borrowing from Tovia Singer and utilizing his material, and since it was brought up later in the debate, I didn't have the opportunity to go fully into it. We'll be able to display the text and walk all the way through it at some point next week with Michael Brown, who, of course, is an expert on this particular subject. So those of you in the Muslim apologetics community, you might want to check it out because I'm noticing you all depending upon Jewish apologetics. And may I suggest you read Michael Brown's 5-volume set? It's big. It would be a lot of stuff to work through, and it will ruin a lot of your arguments. But you might want to take time to take a look at it. So anyway, we'll be doing that next week. So I had traced the fulfillment stuff in the New Testament. You know, laid out a pretty strong case on the centrality of the cross, but the rest of the debate ended up being primarily on the consistency of the New Testament, was contradictory to itself, so on and so forth. And what I wanted to read was a comment from Ijaz Ahmed's Facebook thing, how the Muslims understood what was being said. And it really does strike me that, you know, I recognize this is a spiritual battle. And if someone is, well, let's use this example. And I need to make a note that we really need to get back to our church history stuff because we've left alone far, far too long here on the program. But if we look at church history as long as people were satisfied with the sacramental system of Rome, as long as you believed that what was being done for you in the sacraments was enough to make you right with God and so on and so forth. The message of the Reformation really didn't ring in your heart. The idea of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is for a person who experiences Holy Spirit wrought conviction of sin. And if you are satisfied with your religious works, whatever that religion might be, it can be Islam, it can be Buddhism, it can be Hinduism. If there is no Holy Spirit wrought conviction of your need for a true proper standing before God, I can talk myself blue in the face and it's not going to accomplish anything. This is a spiritual battle. And that doesn't mean that you don't study what the other side says or that kind of stuff. You want to be the sharpest instrument in the Lord's hands that you can be. But you can know everything there is to know about what someone else believes. And unless the Spirit of God is active in their life, it's, you're not going to get through to them. It's just, it's not going to happen. And so I fully recognize that in engaging this subject with Adnan Rashid or Zakir Hussein or whoever else it might be, that in the final analysis, I need to show these individuals grace. I need to model Christ to them. I need to be straightforward with them. There's not a one of them. I feel so sad for some of my critics, especially those that have been on Twitter today. If they would talk to, let's use those two gentlemen, Adnan or Zakir, and say, do you believe that James White wants you to be a Christian? Well, yeah. Have you heard James White talk about repentance of sin, embracing Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, the centrality of the crucifixion, resurrection? I should have queued this up, but the first time I debated Adnan, this was before we knew each other. And so Adnan and I talked about this. All he was used to at this point in time was Speaker's Corner. And Speaker's Corner is just verbal machine gunning of each other. It's not really getting to know anybody. It's, you know, gotcha. It's just constant gotcha stuff. So it was a fairly aggressive debate. And after he had given his sort of attack on the doctrine of the Trinity, I got up and I said to the Muslims, you cannot have a Jesus who is merely a prophet. And that's why every breath of your mouth, every beat of your heart comes from his hand. You cannot have him as a mere prophet. He is either Lord, your creator, or he's no one at all. You know, and all these guys who I have debated well know exactly what I believe and exactly the fact that I'm calling them, that my greatest desire for them is that they would bow the knee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And the reason that we do what we do is I've not actually engaged a liberal Muslim yet. I'm well aware that from their perspective, I'm definitely a kufr. I'm involved in unbelief. And for most of them, though there's differences amongst them, I'm a mushrik. I've committed shirk. If I die in this state, there's no hope for me. And we well know what the other is saying. These are eternal issues. The idea that I'm soft pedaling this it's absurd on its face, and the Muslims who hear it just roll their eyes like, oh wow, you've got some real doozies on your side of the fence, don't you? Yeah, you do on yours too. But yeah, we do have some doozies on our side of the fence, and they just don't seem to have any real connection with reality. They well know what the issues really are, and so. Those issues were made very, very clear and very, very plain in the course of the debate, and that's exactly what we wanted. That's exactly what we wanted. And after the debate, you know, I was there till almost midnight talking with people and signing books and answering questions. And the people in line got really good. What they do is automatically give their phones to the people behind them. So they're just ready to go. You know, just everybody's taking pictures of everybody else's phones. It was really cool. What was really neat was Adnan was there. And though not as many people talked to Adnan, there was a line to talk to Adnan. And I kept a close ear on it. And because I remember the debate in 2001 with Peter Stravinskas. And the feeding frenzy of people that went after him afterwards. I even stepped over to try to calm people down in that one. That didn't happen. Everybody was, you know, I'd prayed and I'd asked you all to pray that there would be graciousness and kindness, and there was. And I think Adnan was impacted by that, and that's exactly what we want. So if there were some of the hothead people who, well, guy on Twitter today said that I was casting pearls before swine to give Adnan a Bible. Because they automatically assume these people know the whole story. They have full knowledge. And you know what? They may have full knowledge of what they think, but it's being filtered through their Islamic preconceptions. And one of the things that people who live in majority Muslim nations know is that it frequently takes a tremendous amount of time and patience to find the way of expressing Christian truth to a Muslim that will get past their traditions. If you have the one shot handout of tract, you know, we have our new Christian message tracts. Oh, there we go. Just got them from 1milliontracts.com. Okay. Christian message tract there. Man, I don't even know when I wrote this. I wrote it years and years and years and years and years ago. We had our own printed for years and years, and now 1milliontracts.com is using really nicely done. If you have the mentality is you just hand somebody this, and if they read it and reject it, going to hell, you're a reprobate, goodbye. You're not gonna lead Muslims to the Lord. Because, for example, this might be useful to a Muslim, but it's not designed for a Muslim. It's not designed specifically to communicate to them. And so, but the point is, it takes time. There is a process that goes on. And if you're one of those one-time type folks, then what can I say to you? I'm sorry that you have that perspective. So I had given Adnan a Bible, and I also gave him an Atlanta Falcons hoodie. Partly because I thought I might be able to get it cheaper since they had already lost. That didn't happen. It was still ridiculously expensive, but got it for him anyways. And he gave me this. This is a 1679 Novum Testamentum Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, Interprete Theodoro Beza. So this is a 1679 Latin New Testament translated by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva. And so that's a really cool little thing to have there, and I very much appreciate that. I started a tradition in 2000, and Fix at Biola, giving a gift to my Muslim debaters. Part of it's cultural. For example, I mentioned to you our Turkish bus driver in Germany. Toward the end of the week, he gave me a little gift because that's how you show respect for someone in those cultures. And so I've done that as consistently as I possibly could. Some people on Twitter decide that's just a show and a casting of pearls before swine. Well, if you have that attitude, you really don't want to be following this program, because we're not anywhere on the same page with one another, and we don't do what we do for the same reasons. So I'll just let you know that ahead of time. So, again, a great evening. I would highly suggest that you listen to the interaction. Again, it's always good to understand and try to understand where people are coming from, even if you – oh, I skipped this. At one point, I was talking about Arsenokoites in 1 Corinthians 6, and Adnan said, so who does Christ die for if none of these people can be saved? And I'm just like – unfortunately, that was at the end of his rebuttal period, and then there was a break, an audience break. And so as soon as we got into the Q&A, I immediately jumped on that because, you know, verse 11, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed, you were justified, sanctified, so on and so forth. The whole point being that what Paul is saying is the continuing practice of these things demonstrates that you have not been changed, but those who are Christians have been changed out of that kind of lifestyle. And it was just obvious that Adnan had not either read the rest of it or followed what the context was, whatever it might be. And that got us going, I think, on a good track for the cross-examination, even though we did wander off a little bit into some textual critical stuff. Which I enjoy doing, but it's really hard to deal with textual critical issues. Like, he questioned a reading in Mark about Jesus giving his life a ransom for many, but it's a variant, and he even mentioned it's Codex D. Yeah, Bede Cantabrigiensis, the living Bible of the early church. It is the single most unreliable manuscript of the New Testament in the early period. There's no question about it. It has the most unique readings. And it's hard to address those questions in the course of a debate, especially during Q&A, cross-examination. Because when I do that here on the program, what do? I bring up graphics. We're looking at stuff. You know, otherwise, you just lose everybody in the process. You have to do that a few times today, I think. So, there you go. There was one thing I didn't get to go into, and so I do want to do that now, and then we're going to move on, though we're going to be staying pretty much in the Muslim area and related areas today. One thing I mentioned it, and Adnan didn't bite. He didn't respond to it. Well, one of the things I want everybody to notice in the debate is the perspective that Adnan took is not the only view amongst Muslims. The perspective that he took, it's very common, but he took the perspective that every person who gives a true shahada, every person who says La ilaha illallah wa Muhammadan Rasulullah, does it with the seven proper conditions publicly in Arabic, so on and so forth, makes a proper profession, a true and proper profession of faith, will go to heaven. Now, I wonder how many of you who were listening or have listened recognize what he actually said. Because he said, these will be removed, every one of them, eventually will be removed from hellfire. Now think about that a second. What that means is, from his perspective, and again, there is great naivete amongst people when they say, what is the Muslim perspective? There's disagreement, even in the Hadith sources, on these subjects. There really are. It's not difficult to see the differences that exist. The idea that is expressed by Adnan's perspective, if you take the time to go read the Muslim Hadith, you will read about the Sirat, the bridge. And part of the judgment is that you have to go across this bridge, which is over hellfire. And people who have great iman, faith, it flows from them like light, and so they just go right across the bridge, straight into the presence of God. It's not really a test for them. But there are people who have a very small amount of faith. Like a small amount of light coming from their big toe. And so they have to crawl along the bridge. And the idea is some fall in. And so there's this idea of the people of the fire. And these are Muslims who end up in hellfire. They end up in hellfire. And how long they're there, it involves there's a number of different ways of looking at it, but they eventually, sometimes it's connected with the intercession of Muhammad. And he is taught at the last day a special kind of worship that he presents before Allah. And a certain portion of his ummah, of his people, are brought into paradise each time he does this. But it's a process. It takes place more than once. And the last group are these people, the fire. They come out charred. They've been in the fire so long. But they still enter into paradise because they said the Shahada. There's one hadith, for example, one Muslim comes and the scrolls are rolled out of his sins, and they are huge. And he just, his head is down, and he just figures. But Allah says, is there not another scroll? And there is. It's a teeny tiny little scrap of paper. And Allah says, because of this, you go into paradise. And what was on the scroll? The Shahada. He said the Shahada. So he goes into paradise. So you've got all these different versions. But then you have this, and I didn't find out from Adnan didn't respond to this, so I didn't find out what he thinks about this. I had these quotes. I wanted to bring them up in conversation, but the subject sort of changed. It would be very relevant if we were discussing substitution and whether there's a substitution concept even within Islam, because there is. And here it is. Now, let me explain something. The hadith, twice, at least twice in the debate, Adnan mentioned hadith collections, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, as the two most authoritative collections of hadith for Sunni Muslims. But there's another kind of hadith called hadith Qudsi. And hadith Qudsi contains the words of Allah. It's not inspired in the way that the Quran is. But it's Muhammad providing the words of Allah. And therefore, in many people's minds, whether in Adnan's or not, I don't know. I didn't, like I said, we didn't get to discuss it. But, and I almost asked him over dinner, but I got distracted. Hadith Qudsi have a special authority because while it's not the Quran, it's the closest thing to it. It's Muhammad giving you the words of Allah. Here's Hadith Qudsi number, as I recall, this is number 8. On the day of resurrection, my ummah, my nation, will be gathered into three groups. One sort will enter paradise without rendering an account of their deeds. Another sort will be reckoned an easy account and admitted into paradise. This is similar, by the way, this is my commentary. This is similar to the Sirat, the bridge thing. There are going to be some people just, they have great iman, they have great faith, and so they just right across. And then there are others that struggle. Yet another sort will come bearing on their backs heaps of sins like great mountains. Allah will ask the angels, though he knows best about them, who are these people? That's why it's the Hadith Qudsi, because it's Allah speaking in the Hadith. Who are these people? They will reply, they are humble slaves of yours. He will say, unload the sins from them and put the same over the Jews and the Christians. Then let the humble slaves get into paradise by virtue of my mercy. Now, there are three hadith in Sahih Muslim that say pretty much the same thing. Now, I brought these up in a televised debate via Skype a number of years ago, and my Muslim debate partner at that time dismissed these because they are ahad. They only have one narrator. And I did not have the opportunity of asking him about the Hadith Qudsi because it's the same concept, which seems to me to really increase the weight of these from Sahih Muslim. Book 37, 6665 through 6668. 666 has nothing to do with anything here, by the way. Abu Musa reported that Allah's messenger said, when it will be the day of resurrection, Allah will deliver to every Muslim a Jew or a Christian and say, that is your rescue from hellfire. 6666, Abu Burda, reported on the authority of his father that Allah's apostle said, no Muslim would die, but Allah would admit in his stead a Jew or a Christian in hellfire. And 6668, Abu Burda reported Allah's messenger as saying, there would come people amongst the Muslims on the day of resurrection with as heavy sins as the mountain, and Allah would forgive them, and he would place in their stead the Jews and the Christians. Now, obviously, especially that last one, is the same story, has the same origination as the Hadith Qudsi did. So, from my perspective, you know, one of the reasons I don't buy the Muhammad didn't exist theories is when you look at the hadith, there's interrelatedness between the various chains of narrations that go back to common sources. So I think that the Christian sources that I've quoted that talk about issues in regards to the transmission of the Quran that go back to Sahih al-Bukhari, Book 6, and the things we've talked about there. I think that's extremely relevant from a purely historical perspective. And I think it requires that there be a historical reality that gives rise to all these things. Doesn't mean, obviously, that every hadith is even close to being accurate or anything like that. But the point is, there's when you have the same story being told in different words, those are the stories that have the greatest opportunity of actually having a meaningful historical background to it. Well, this Hadith Qudsi and Sahih Muslim 6668 out of Book 37 have the same historical background to it. And they're both saying the same thing. And there's a concept of atonement. There's a concept of substitution here. Not substitutionary atonement, but substitution. Placing one person's sins upon someone else. Now, of course, from the Christian perspective, it's utterly unjust. You say, well, how can it be unjust when you believe in the cross? Well, because you can't put someone's sins on another sinner. That's why Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He voluntarily takes the sins of God's people. Because he himself is capable of doing so. No Christian or Jew, just because they're a Christian or Jew, is able to bear the sins of a Muslim. because they have to bear their own sins. There is still a fundamental destruction of the righteousness and the intimate relationship between God's law and his holiness, which I did bring up in the debate, that I think is vitally important. And I got to explicate that a little bit more in my debate with Shabir Ali in the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque in Erasmus, South Africa in 2013, if you want to go back and look at that. So I didn't get to bring these hadith up. I think that it would have been good to have brought them up. I should have. I got into pursuing the New Testament consistency topics too much in debate. I should have brought that up. But instead, what I did is I had my notes in front of me, and I'm circling stuff, got to deal with this, and I forgot to bring up the Hadith Qudsi and stuff like that. It would have been, I think, very useful, and maybe in the future we'll be able to address that. So that was another thing that I thought was rather interesting. All right. Excuse me. Let me see if I think I'm sending you the proper thing right now. What do you have there? Yep, that's the right one. Shortly before the debate, Sam Shamoon decided to resurface and start taking some shots. I think the reason for that is I was about to do something specifically on Islam. What Sam has been doing recently is he's gotten into a TR-only odd textual stuff, and so he'll post stuff about that kind of thing too. But I think this particular thing was brought on by the fact that we had this this debate coming up. And it says here, here is the reason why I said James White has no business talking about Islam anymore, since he has become a danger to our Christian witness. Here is the session I did schooling White on his shameless appeal to biblical texts such as 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, in order to make the argument that the Holy Bible describes Yahweh in a similar manner to the Quran's identifying Allah as the best of all deceivers. Now, for those of you who continue to support this man's ministry to Muslims, you really need to pray about whether you should continue to do so. Well, of course, I would say the same thing. I've said, for example, if you think that we should nuke the Kaaba, you really should seriously consider things like that. And if you think you should start every article that you write with insults toward the person that you're refuting, again, I don't think that's, I'll let my words on those things stand. But what's interesting to me is what I just said about Maury and Shamoon are accurate. Just read Sam's stuff. He can't help himself. I'm going to expose the Taqiyya spewing Shabir Ali, you know, that kind of stuff. That's how he starts. And, of course, it vitiates even the excellent argumentation that Sam can present later on in the article. But he just can't control himself. He knows it. I've talked to him about it. He can't control himself. He has to do that. And when you're on the receiving end of it, eventually it just becomes a, you know, gong, tinkling cymbal stuff type thing. And, you know, I just can't find it in myself to become overly angry with Sam, because it's sad to observe this stuff, but there you go. Anyway, what's fascinating is I listen to my critics, and it's really, really interesting to see how they cannot accurately represent what I say. I just figure when people either go ad hominem or just twist your words, that means they don't really have a meaningful argument against your actual position. What prompted this, this particular article, was a Muslim who I have debated in the past. We debated at Trinity Chapel in Wandsworth in London. I forget what year it was. But Bassam Zawadi. And there are a number of these gentlemen that I have very amiable relationships with. We can debate without insulting each other, which means we can actually debate topics actually focus upon the issues rather than all the personalities and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And there are some people who just don't think that should happen on both sides of the divide. There are Muslims that don't think that should happen. And there are obviously Christians that don't think that should happen. Well, Bassam, for some reason, was reading my book, What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. It was interesting. I was listening to some other Muslims. Bassam wouldn't think this way, but they were going, well, I had pointed out to one of them, well, you know, I did address that in my book. Well, why should we read your book? It says it's for Christians. Well, so for the same reason that I listen to lectures by imams to Muslims, to have accurate knowledge of what the other side believes. See, we've got the same mindset in every religion that just doesn't quite get it. And, so Bassam's reading my book, and he posted a picture. I'm not sending this, sorry. I guess I could, now that I look at it. I guess it wouldn't be too difficult to do. Maybe, yes, no, maybe it probably would. I am looking forward to getting rid of this very, 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 very clumsy. Excuse me. Yeah. Is that it? No? Yes? No? Maybe? It's not there. Well, I'm sending it, so whether you got it or not, I'll just read it. Yep, that's it. Says, Christian apologist James R. White was gracious enough to mail me his book, Whatever Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, when it was first published a number of years ago. Obviously, I disagree with much of it. However, one thing I do appreciate more about Dr. White in comparison to other Christian apologists I engage with is that he tries his best to reduce his objections to Islam to ones that are factual and foundational. So instead of wasting everyone's time lodging moral objections, which are pretty much subjective in the absence of agreeing on a standard of divine revelation, he exerts more energy attempting to provide more factual and theological critiques, which in fact do have serious implications if proven true. But they are not, unfortunately for Dr. White. Keeping aside the methodological errors I observe in Dr. White's polemics, I do appreciate that at the very least, when he does talk, he talks about important issues. I also want to take the opportunity to appreciate Dr. White's honesty when it comes to the misinformed Allah is a deceiver argument so commonly put forth against Islam by Christian polemicists. Dr. White points out on page 114 of his book that what should already be obvious to everyone, that Allah's deception involves the overturning of the plots of evil people, not that Allah seeks to deceive innocent people in an immoral fashion. It's this kind of honesty which encourages further discussion, which, since it at least says to the other side, hey, look, I'm not seeking to score cheap points here at any cost. I truly have serious objections against your faith that I want you to address. And that's when true and effective discussions could start taking place. Well, wow. Isn't that exactly what we have said from the start is what we want to accomplish? Now, look, for those of you guys that don't want to accomplish that, you have your rabid followers who just hate Islam and hate Muslims. You just want to keep them excited. You can't use this methodology. And you go ahead. And if it gets your followers even all the more revved up to call me a useful idiot and say I shouldn't, go for it. You know what? Nobody cares. No one's listening. You've got your little group and you all are over there and okay, fine. the people that are actually reaching out and accomplishing something aren't concerned about any of that. We don't want to have you messing with stuff. You guys sit over there in the corner and do your thing. Fine. This is exactly what we've tried to communicate to the Muslim people. Hey, look, I'm not seeking to score cheap points here at any cost. I truly have serious objections against your faith that I want you to address. That's the kind of Muslim attitude I want to engage, and that's what I want to present to the Muslims because it's true. I know there's this one guy, specifically on the Muslim side, he just automatically assumes I'm dishonest about everything. I just have bad motivations from the start. Tons of people on my side. Just look at how Yasser Qadhi was treated. just automatic. Liar, taqiyya, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Get used to it, folks. There are different ways of approaching this subject. And we are not going to give in to hate. The reason being, Christ didn't. We're called to follow him. Therefore, there you go. Just that simple. Just that simple. When I can see the consistent Christian witness in Muslim lands, people who have been mistreated by majority Muslim populations, continuing to show love to their Muslim neighbors, who am I to undercut their testimony by my behavior? Won't do it. Won't do it. Can't do it. So that set Sam Shamoon off. And that's what led to the thing that we showed you earlier. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just read through the text and show you what I mean and let you decide for yourself. You know, lay aside all the emotional baggage and all the rest of that stuff. Just think and see what we come up with. Okay, so if you have a Quran, if you have, for example, the study Quran here, that's not what I'm going to be reading from. I have it on the screen. It's a little bit easier. by the way, since whenever I deal with this, my Muslim friends always tune in, and Muslim by Choice is going to, he's going to take that section where I talk about Sam, and he's going to make a whole video out of it. I know what you guys are pretty predictable, as am I. I try to be consistent. Maybe you guys know who made Zeker, the Java-based Quran program. It's still my favorite. Well, okay, my Quran on iPad is my favorite. That's really good. But every time I update my iOS, I have to go back and re-download legacy editions so I can just run this one program. Could you guys find these guys, resurrect them, do something? Because it's a great program. It's really good. But it just keeps going out of date. And it's like whoever made it has just been transported off the planet. Maybe somebody can pick it up and start running with it or something. I don't know. Or how about just coming up with an accordance level work on the Quran? That would be... In fact, accordance now has a Quran module. I'm not sure if I should have said that. I may have just made a real problem for accordance. Sorry, guys. But there is now a accordance module for module for accordance with commentary and tag text and cross references and the whole nine yards. But very, very useful for someone who does what I do to be able to engage that kind of material. So I'm very happy about that. By the way, before I get into this, are we putting these on the website or what are we doing?
So the plan here is that we have worked out an arrangement with 1 million tracks, and I need to put a link on our website. They are for sale at a very reasonable price, I believe, on the 1 million tracks website.
Oh, okay.
And
so we just need a link to them.
We need a link to them and let folks know. In my opinion, it is the best gospel track that I've ever passed out. By bar none.
Oh, gosh.
And Mike Porter's behind me. I think of all of the tracks that we've all passed out, the thousands and thousands of them at Mormon temples and various other places that we've gone, that's always everyone's favorite track to pass out. And so if you want to share a solid gospel message with somebody.
Reformed gospel message.
Reformed gospel message.
Yep.
That is the track to have.
Yeah, I love the paper, and that looks very much like the same Grand Canyon picture that we used initially.
Isn't that amazing?
I mean, that's almost identical.
Because
the original one I took.
You took it
with a 35-millimeter camera years, I mean, early 1980s
yeah.
ago.
And then when the lady who was our volunteer was formatting that, we were getting to the end of the layout process. We were looking for a picture, and she's going through.
Well, it's taken from the same spot.
Yeah,
clearly.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And she's walking through iPhoto.com, iStock Photo. And suddenly she sees this picture, and it's high res, which makes it impossible to be the one that you took. I mean,
right.
It's not like somebody grabbed it and put it up there, because it's high res, high definition. And she's like, look at this. And I'm like, get it.
Yeah.
So
that's cool.
And we got a
I'm awful glad to have them. So yeah. We're going to have a link to One Million Truck.
Yes. And when we got that picture, by the way, just so everybody knows, we paid the price. We have an unlimited use of them so that there's no copyright issues.
Right.
We own it.
Got it. All right. So I just looked over there and I said, hey, people are going to be asking, so let's save you the time of having to answer the question. Well, that doesn't mean people aren't still going to call, but because people don't necessarily listen to the entire program. It's going to be a jumbo edition anyways. Sura 3. Did you all hear that? I'm not sure if the microphone could.
Where do I get that again? 10,000 tracks?
Yeah. Sura 3 from the Quran, beginning at Ayah 45. It's talking about Mary. And mentioned when the angel said, O Mary, indeed Allah gives you good tidings of a word from him, whose name will be the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, distinguished in this world and the hereafter and among those brought near to Allah. Now, what I was doing in my book, which I did all along, which is somewhat unusual, is, and I realize this is not the normative Islamic approach, but I'm trying to deal with a early medieval text in its context, in its original language. And when I say in its context, actually follow a flow of thought. Now, it's interesting. I had a lengthy discussion once again with a Muslim after the debate who attended the debate. And guess what it boiled down to again? It boiled down to my saying, wait a minute. The consistent reading of the Quran in this text would indicate that this means this. And it's like, well, you can't assume that the earlier part of the chapter is related to the end of the chapter. Just like the debate I had in London with Bassam Zawadi, where the fundamental argument ended up being, I'm saying Surah 5 is consistent, and you're saying it's not. That you can chop it up into different subjects, and that if it says 3 up here, then mentions 3 later on, yeah, it's the same chapter, but it doesn't mean they're actually connected. If you've spent time with much tafsir literature is merely Quranic commentary. Tafsir literature is Quranic commentary. If you spent much time with tafsir literature, you recognize that tafsir is driven by tradition, not by exegesis. But my argument is, obviously, you first have to understand what was originally written before you can then comment on it at a later point in time. And this does raise all the issues that you get within our debate with Roman Catholicism about the role of tradition. And Sunni Islam is the Roman Catholic view. Because tradition, as contained in the Hadith, in the Sunnah of the Prophet, becomes the lens through which the text of the Quran is read. To the point, I would argue, where the actual original meaning is highly obscured. So what I was trying to do in my book was to be fair and allow, to use Shabir's phraseology, allow the Quran to speak. That doesn't mean I come to the same conclusion as later tradition does, but I'm trying to be consistent. And so, you know, you look at Ayah 45. Ayah just simply means verse, ayat, the plural, whose name will be the Messiah, Jesus. That's interesting. I would argue that there's really no meaningful explanation of Messiah in the Quran. It's just assumed. In fact, I'm not the only one that's come to this conclusion. Many other people have come to the conclusion that the Quran assumes a certain level of knowledge of the Bible on the part of each one of its readers. The Quran cannot stand on its own. It cannot. There's too much of it that assumes the Torah and the Injil. I don't see any evidence that the original author, at least at first, maybe once you get to Surah 9, but remember, the order of the surahs is not the order in which they're written. Surah 9 is the last of them. But the author expects you to have that background as well. I think it's very, very important. Then what makes that important? Isaiah 46. He will speak to the people in the cradle and in maturity and will be of the righteous. He will speak to the people in the cradle. Now, this is actually here in Surah 3 is sort of a hodgepodge of stuff that is reflected in Surah 19, Surah Maryam, and other places in the Quran. Surah 3, most Muslim scholars recognize, has as its background the interaction of Muhammad and a delegation of Christians from Najran. We don't know, we don't have the Christian version of this meeting. It would be fascinating to have it, if it even took place, to be honest with you. But if it did, the only version we have of it comes from Islamic sources. We don't have a Christian version of it. And there are days of debate that took place. And there does seem in Surah 3 to be a hardening of Muhammad's position against what seems to me to be a misunderstanding of the Christian perspective. And how skilled these Christians from Najran were in expressing their faith, don't have any way of knowing. Could they have misled, had misunderstandings themselves, had heresies? Don't know. Can't tell. But what is fascinating is verse 46 is drawing from a story that's also mentioned in Surah 19, which comes from the Arabic infancy gospel. In the Arabic infancy gospel, Jesus speaks from his cradle and identifies himself as the Son of God. In Surah 19, he doesn't identify himself as the Son of God, but he speaks from the cradle. The utilization of non-canonical sources by the Quran is extremely important. Extremely important. I've never seen any evidence that is consistent that the author of the Quran even knew what the canon of either the Old or New Testaments was. Since, from the Islamic perspective, the man's illiterate, how could he know what the canon is if he can't read the documents? And so, especially the New Testament, it happens with the Old Testament as well, but especially the New Testament, there are more allusions to non-canonical New Testament sources than there are to the canonical sources. There's not a smidgen of evidence that the author of the Quran ever had a clue what's found in Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, Colossians, none of it. No interaction with it at all. No allusions, no nothing. It's just pure silence. Pure silence. Going on in Surah 3. She said, "My Lord, how will I have a child when no man has touched me?" The angel said, "Such is the law. He creates what he wills. When he decrees a matter, he only says to it, be, and it is." This is part of the apologetic of the Quran against not the virgin birth, because they believe in the virgin birth, but against a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit's role. Maybe a misunderstanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Within Islam, the Holy Spirit's the angel Gabriel. But rather than a divine person. And there's no understanding of who the three, Father, Son, and Spirit is within the Quran either. And so the emphasis is upon Allah merely speaks and Jesus comes into existence. In the Muslim mind, that's protecting against any misunderstanding of an inappropriate relationship between the Holy Spirit, i.e. the angel Jibril, and Mary. And he will teach him writing and wisdom and the Torah and the gospel. And make him a messenger to the children of Israel who will say, "Indeed, I have come to you with a sign from your Lord in that I design for you from clay that which is like the form of a bird. Then I breathe into it and it becomes a bird by permission of Allah." Now that's Surah 349. Now what's that from? That's not the Arabic infancy gospel. That's the infancy gospel of Thomas, which is even earlier. But both non-canonical and especially the infancy gospel of Thomas, very Gnostic tinged. sources. They're ahistorical. They're inaccurate. They did not happen. The Quran assumes they did. This is an issue. I had brought this up in the preceding pages. Had even provided, as I recall, a translation of the Greek version from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas of this particular section. So I continue on. And I cure the blind and the leper, and I give life to the dead by permission of Allah, and I inform you of what you eat and what you store in your houses. Indeed, in that is a sign for you if you are believers. So a sign. Believers will follow after the truth that Jesus is teaching them in regards here to, I would assume, dietary laws, issues along those, you know, things you store in your houses, what you eat, so on and so forth. And I have come confirming what was before me of the Torah and to make lawful for you some of what was forbidden to you. Now, this connects directly with Surah 5, ayat 44 and following, which we've talked about many times in the past. And I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, so fear Allah and obey me. Now, notice it said earlier, he's only for the Jewish people. This is not binding on anybody else other. He's the Jewish Messiah, but then his followers will have to obey him as well, so for the Christians too. Indeed, Allah is my Lord and your Lord, so worship him. That is the straight path. Now, there's part of the apologetic. Part of the apologetic is, well, see, Jesus submitted himself to God, so he can't truly be God. And so he submits to God, and so that's being a true Muslim. But when Jesus felt persistence in disbelief from them, he said, who are my supporters to the cause of Allah? The disciples said, we are supporters for Allah. We have believed in Allah and testified that we are Muslims, that is, submitting to him. Now, please note the introduction of this idea of disbelief. You have believing him, obey him, and then you have disbelievers. Our Lord, this is ayat 53, our Lord, we have believed in what you have revealed and have followed the messenger Jesus, so register us among the witnesses to truth. Then you have the verse that caused all this. Ayah 54. And the disbelievers planned, but Allah planned, and Allah is the best of planners. I'm just going to go ahead and read 55 so you've got a context. Mention when Allah said, O Jesus, indeed, I will take you and raise you to myself and purify you from those who disbelieve and make those who follow you in submission to Allah alone superior to those who disbelieve until the day of resurrection. Then to me is your return, and I will judge between you concerning that in which you used to differ. Now, that's a very important ayah in and of itself, because it seems to say that Allah is going to cause the true followers of Jesus to be preeminent over those who disbelieve. And yet most Muslims argue, because of Paul, it was those who engage in excess who become the primary people who claim the name Christian. And the true followers, I've had many Muslims say, well, it was like the Ebionites or something along those lines. They disappear. We don't know almost anything about them. So there are some interesting questions as to what Surah 355 is really talking about that we could profitably address, which I did in the book. But notice, those issues aside, you have purifying you from those who disbelieve and make those who follow you in submission to Allah alone superior to those who disbelieve until the day of resurrection. So the point is, you've got believers and disbelievers. And so what I pointed out is that in this context, now if you just want to get rid of context, if you just want to ignore context, if you want to just say, well, I don't care what the context is. I'm just going to, you know, whatever. Okay, fine. But I'm attempting to look and to listen to the text honestly, because that's what I'm always asking my Muslim friends to do with the Bible. And if I'm going to ask them to do it with my text, I have to be consistent and do it with theirs. I don't know why so many of you think that that's a terrible, horrible thing, that that's not something you should do. But almost every one of you that box at that, it's because you don't know any Muslims. You don't know a single Muslim that could trust you to come to you to ask you about the Christian faith. And so it's easy for you to just treat them like non-humans. I actually know some of these folks, and I've told them I pray for you and I care about you. So I've got to be consistent. Okay? Again, I'm not going to fit in to some of you folks. I'm not asking you for your support. You can still watch the program if you want. Just don't write and complain when I don't fit into your flame-throwing methodology of apologetics. I've never claimed to. There's nothing new about me trying to be consistent in how I handle these things. That's the way I've been from the start. So I made the comment in the book. It looks to me, the fair reading of Ayah 54 and the disbeliever's plan, but Allah planned, and Allah is the best of planners. Now, some people say it's not planning, it's scheming. And people have developed whole arguments, big whole arguments, that this shows that Allah is deceptive and untrue and unkind, and that he can lie to people, and this is the basis of taqiyya and all the rest of that stuff. Well, what I did is I did two things. First, I look at the text, and, well, where this desire on my part to be careful in how you handle this come from? Years and years and years ago, I was staying at the south gate of the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. Looked different back then. It's Crossroads Plaza, right? That's what's across the street? Crossroads? A little different than it is now. And this man walked up to me and engaged me in conversation. It was one of those times when I believe something supernatural happened, in that I was once again very strongly impressed to be very careful about what I said and the accuracy and truthfulness of what I said to this man. And to stick to the main and plain things that I had firm knowledge of. The man's name is Alma Allred. And some of you know Alma Allred. Some of you have met him. Some of you have seen the dialogue I did with him at the University of Utah, two, three years ago. Alma's one of the sharpest Mormons I've ever met. And Letters to a Mormon Elder was a better book because I had exchanged extensive letters with Alma Allred, and I had had to do a lot of reading and a lot of homework. And it's good to have to do these things. I feel sorry for those of you who think that's a waste of time. I really do. Don't engage this area. You are not ready to do it. You just, no, you know. And when I came to understand the depth of that man's preparation to deal with me, I was, at that young age, deeply impressed with the need to be very, very careful in how you handle. Make your statements and your arguments so that they're designed for the best the other side has to offer, not the worst. That means you're going to have to dump a lot of the most popular arguments that might actually be effective, quote unquote, with the folks lower on the rung that don't have as much knowledge. But I believe our commitment as Christians to the truth requires you give the best answer, assuming the most. You may have to ratchet it down to a person who has less understanding. But the content of your argument must always be able to withstand the best scrutiny of the other side. Because you may be talking to one person, And there's a guy standing over here, and he's listening. We've had that happen. Oh, we had that happen. We've had people come up to us after listening to long conversations and say, you know what? I was impressed by how you spoke to that person because I've heard other Christians say X, Y, and Z. You didn't go there. And we've had the opportunity to talk to them because of that. Yes, sir?
Put your earpiece in. Because while you're on that subject, I can tell you personally from my youth in going out early on with you that I've had the opposite response because I didn't have my flesh under control. Because I was witnessing.
Go for it, buddy.
Yeah. Because I was out there witnessing with an attitude that somehow I thought, or I wasn't thinking, but I had it, the net effect was I was standing in the way of the gospel. And I was telling people, or I was presuming that here I'm sharing the gospel and I'm doing it with zeal. And all I was doing was proceeding forward with anger, rage, and malice. And I was getting in people's faces, and I was a stumbling block. And you know what? It was a guy who came up to me right after one of those episodes that occurred. When he walked up, and his reaction wasn't like you just described. His reaction was to get in my face. And my response was, go for it, buddy.
Go for it, buddy. I can still hear you. Unfortunately, I can hear you better than I should be able to hear you. But no, you're right. When we get in the flesh, we get in the way of the gospel. And I've seen that on Twitter this morning, big time. Big, big, big time. And it's sad to see. So why tell that story? Because when I look at this text, the first thing I have to do is go, is there a way to read this text that is fair to the writer's text? You don't, that thing is, it's written by a demon. It's written by the devil himself. You don't need to be fair to him. There are people like that. And you can follow them if you want to. When I look at this, it looks to me, there's a discussion of believers and disbelievers, and the disbelievers scheme, but Allah schemes, and Allah is the best of schemers, and what that means is, he's gonna catch them in their scheming, and they are not going to succeed. That's what the promise of the next verse is about. So there is a consistent way of reading it. If I'm asking the Muslim to consistently read my text, I have to return the favor. If you don't feel that way, then you're not a truthful person. You may call yourself a Christian, but you're not consistent in your application of truthfulness. Okay? The second thing is, I brought up other texts of Scripture. I brought up the fact that Jehovah, Yahweh, sent lying spirits into the mouths of false prophets to help bring about the destruction of Israel. Because God has the right to do that. If God could bring immediate punishment upon any sinner, justly, then why doesn't he have the right to send lying spirits into the mouths of the false prophets to deceive idolatrous kings to bring about the destruction of their people? He does. He does. God is not under any obligation to continuously extend to you mercy and grace. There comes a time when judgment comes. It's a biblical teaching. And then I pointed out the Pauline text where he says, those people that refuse to love the truth, God will cause them to love a lie. And so the point is that we as Christians have texts. And when we, if the Muslim or the Mormon or whatever group you're dealing with, if they raise those texts to us, immediately we say, well, we need to look at these in their context, not only the immediate context, but the broader context. The immediate context in each of those situations is judgment upon those who are rebelling against God. Sort of looks like what you've got in Surah 3, too. So if I'm going to ask, if I'm going to, and see, that's where I've gotten in trouble for many years now, is I'm so thankful we don't deal with just one group. And I learned early on there were arguments against Mormonism that we were, and they may have been really popular amongst certain people, but we couldn't use them. Because we recognize that if you argue that the Book of Mormon is wrong because it says that Jesus is born at Jerusalem, well, Bethlehem is in the region of Jerusalem. There are places where that terminology is used. And so, you know, I suppose you could make an argument. It's just not going to be a good argument. If you are going to have to do what we did, we looked at Mark chapter 5 and the stuff about inerrancy recently and talk about regions and stuff like that. Hey, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You better, if you're going to ask for grace, you better extend it as well. It's just called consistency. And so that's what I did in the book. As I briefly mentioned, it seems that what's talked about here is not some type of character flaw in a law. If you want to argue that from some other text someplace, okay, then go argue it over there. But it's obvious to me that what you need to be focusing on in Surah 3 is the misunderstanding of Christian theology, the Bible, and the sources thereof. If you wander off on this thing because it makes you feel good, you can blast somebody, you're lying God, you're lying Allah. I've heard people do that. They think that's how you, you know, there's a whole group of these guys. Okay. I ain't going there with you. And I don't think you're going to accomplish anything, but okay, cool. So Sam Shamoon says, I've become a danger. Isn't it funny? How long has that book been out, Sam? Long before you turned on me. I wasn't a danger then, huh? Wonder how that happened. Since all it was, you know, someone making note of the same issue that I had mentioned in the book. Convenient that we can all of a sudden become such a danger when years ago when we were buds, wasn't a danger then. Ah, Sam, what a shame. So there's the issue there. And see, I think it's far more important to be able to focus upon the important things here. And that is, if the background of this is the meeting with the Christians from Najran, why doesn't the Quran, the author of the Quran, show an understanding of the books that were sent down before? Because if the author of the Quran is Allah, he sent those books down. There's no reason for misrepresentation. There's no reason for ignorance. There's no reason for ignorance of the canon. There's no reason for the ignorance of the theology. This is the issue. And you see, the wonderful thing about being a good old Calvinist like me is I can present these things and then I can pray and I can trust that God by His Spirit will draw His people to Himself. I don't have to beat people up. I don't have to be nasty to them. I can, but what I do need to do is stay out of the way. In other words, I don't want to get in the way of the work of the Spirit of God. And so, what's the best way to do that? Insult, be nasty, do what Steve Camp was just doing on Twitter to Adnan Rashid? No! Get out of the way! Be gracious! Be kind! Anyway. Yes, sir. There was something else. Just to be fair, We'll do one last thing here. That's not going to do it. Preview. And that looks right. You got that? Okay. John Fontaine is a convert to Islam. And John thinks I'm just a dishonest guy. I just got a private message from a Muslim brother who claimed my initial comment was aggressive rhetoric. SubhanAllah, this over-defensive attitude for Christian apologists is not healthy. Think about it. If one was to think about the best way to give dawah to Western Muslims, then James's way would be the best way to do it. Dismiss the weak arguments as to appear honest. Notice the assumption. Opening the hearts and minds of the vulnerable Muslims who are already desperate to make non-Muslim alliances with anyone that even smiles at them. In my opinion, James is more dangerous than Shamoon because Shamoon's agenda is to attract Christians, where James's is to target Muslims. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's a Muslim saying, Shamoon doesn't care about us. He doesn't care about converting Muslims. He just wants to get a following for himself. But this white guy, he actually wants to convert us. Well, he's right that I want to see Muslims converted. There's no question about that. I've been rather open about that. James's dawah to Muslims fully relies on known Muslims giving James a platform to debate. If we are going to debate, then let's at least see him as the opponent instead of getting upset by my aggressive rhetoric. Well, I'm sorry, John, but I am very certain that Ijaz, Zucker, Adnan, they all see me as the opponent. I mean, I can tell Adnan did a lot of preparation, and I see them as the opponent, too. It's just that some of us have gotten past the point of and we've come to recognize someone can be your opponent. You don't have to hate them. You don't have to hate them. And in fact, if you don't hate them, the conversation may be much better than if you do. And the audience gets a whole lot more out of it, too. Now, I'm confident in God's truth. I'm confident in my position. I'm confident the Holy Spirit can make that to come alive in people's hearts. I don't think you have a theology that would allow you to do that, personally. But to appear honest. Okay, there you go. Each side has their hotheads. And John Fontaine's one on the other side, I guess. So there you go. All right, we're sort of in between time periods, but who cares? No one. I mean, does anyone really care? I mean, you know, I suppose if you're driving to work and the dividing line is exactly 1 hour or something, and if it becomes an hour and 37 minutes, that might mess you up. I don't know. But well enough. Good enough. We've covered most of what we needed to cover today. So, Lord willing, we'll be back again on Thursday. We appreciate your watching. Hope it's useful to you. We'll see you next time. God bless.